You have your Bibles this evening, and I hope you do. Go with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Now, I know many of you guys and some of you ladies are getting excited about the beginning of football season. It will not be long until your favorite college and pro teams are playing real football games, not fake football like we saw last night, but real football games that count. Right now, our football teams are in what's called training camp. They're preparing themselves for the upcoming season. And whenever this time of the year comes around, I'm always reminded of a story about legendary Green Bay Packers coach Vince Lombardi. When he got his team together for the first day of the season, he would hold up a football and he would say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now, never mind the fact that these guys were pros. They had been playing football all of their lives. Never mind the fact that many of those players had been on his team last year, and many of those teams had won championships. But whenever Vince Lombardi started a football season, he would always take them back to the basics and back to the beginning. What I want to do for you tonight is actually something very similar. I want to hold before you an open Bible, and I want you to look at a particular church in a place called Antioch. And I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, this is a church. If there was ever a church that was what the Lord Jesus intended for His church to be, it's the church at Antioch. If there was ever a church that impacted the world, it was the church at Antioch. And my great desire when I studied Acts chapter 11 this week was to pray to God, "God, would you make Worth Baptist Church a church like the church at Antioch?" We're going to read through this passage and we'll comment as we go, but I want you to notice tonight, they devoted themselves to three things. They devoted themselves, number one, to reaching, number two, to growing, number three, to sending. And I just have titled the message tonight, "This is a Church." What does a church do? They reach, they grow, they send. Look at Acts 11, we'll begin our reading at verse 19. "Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." And I just want you to notice, number one, they were reaching. Now here's what we read in verse 19. We'll get to the rest of the story here in just a moment. These people were scattered. Why were they scattered? Well, go back to Acts chapter 8. We need to remind ourselves of something. Look back at Acts chapter 8. It's been several weeks since we were here. Look at verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his," or Stephen's, "death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Look at verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And so after the persecution of Stephen, Saul ramps up persecution in the city of Jerusalem, and we know that all of the believers in the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem were scattered to different places except the apostles who remained in Jerusalem. Now, we read about some of those scattered strangers. We read about a man named Philip who was scattered down to Samaria and reached a city in Samaria. And then after we read about Philip's work in Samaria, we read really about three important conversion stories. We read about the Ethiopian eunuch being converted. You read in Acts chapter 9 about Saul being converted, and we studied that at the beginning of this year. And then we read last week about a very important conversion, the conversion of Cornelius. So it's almost as if under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke has taken a divine sidebar, shown us three important conversions, and now he's picking up the story again with these people from the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem who had been scattered. So don't read over that too lightly tonight when it says that they were scattered because of persecution. What does that mean? Well, it means they were driven from their homelands. It means they were separated from their families. It means that they had no homes. They had no jobs. Many of them saw fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters held off to jail or killed. We've seen in miniature a picture of that kind of displacement this week, haven't we? Thousands of people in South Texas being affected by a 1 in 1,000 year storm. And many of them, by the hundreds, got on buses, leaving behind all of their possessions, leaving behind family members to go to a place where they didn't have anything. You can just imagine the kind of disruption that kind of displacement would bring to your life. And then imagine that you were displaced not because of a storm and not temporarily when you would return, but you were displaced because there were people chasing after you, trying to kill you because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. These folks are scattered northward. It says, look at verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, this particular group of people scattered from that first church pushed north of Judea into Phoenicia. Phoenicia was where the Philistines were in the Old Testament. It's modern day Lebanon. Some of them settled in Cyprus. Cyprus was an island off the coast of Syria, about 250 miles from Jerusalem. Antioch was further north still, a city 300 miles due north of the city of Jerusalem. Now, you need to know this. Antioch was a large city, a metropolitan city. It was a beautiful city. I've looked for historians to tell me how many lived there. Some have said about 200,000. Some have said about 500,000. It's probably somewhere in between. Josephus referred to Antioch as the third city in the Roman Empire behind only Rome and Alexandria. Antioch was an incredibly diverse city. Because of its location, kind of in the middle of three continents, there were large populations of Romans, of Greeks, of Jews, over 50,000 Jews living there, and of Syrians. So you need to get the idea of a massive city, a huge melting pot, a major metropolitan city. And in this city, filled with all kinds of religions, filled with all kinds of idolatry, filled with paganism. So here you have these people who have been chased from their homelands, scattered, and they find this new great city of Antioch. It's huge. It's diverse. Nobody there believes how they believe. But I want you to notice something about these folks. They had the right mindset. Let's take a step back here. Let's see what's really happening. Why have all of these people been scattered to a new city? Is someone at work here? Yes, certainly God is at work behind the scenes of this particular history. God has raised up the enemies of the church for the spread of the church. He is the one that introduced enormous challenges and hardship into the lives of His people. Think about that for a moment. You say, why would God introduce these kind of obstacles? Why would God introduce these kind of challenges into the lives of people that He loves? Because here's God's mindset. God's mindset is, my mission is more important than my people's personal safety or comfort. Don't miss that. That's God's mindset. My mission, God says, is more important than my people's personal safety or their comfort. And God is willing to introduce drastic and uncomfortable things into our lives for the sake of His mission. That's what Jesus said. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Do you know what the Lord found in Antioch? Do you know why this was such a special church? The Lord found a people that shared His mindset. He found a group of people that weren't angry, weren't anxious, weren't fearful because of the challenges and obstacles that God had introduced into their lives. He found a group of people that really did believe that God's mission was more important than their safety. That God's mission was more important than their comfort. And instead of focusing on the obstacles of being displaced, instead of focusing on being in a strange city or culture, they focused on the opportunity to preach Christ to people who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most pressing thing in their lives was the mission of God. Look what it says in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. I want to ask you tonight, do you have that kind of mindset? Can you honestly say this evening that the most important thing in your life is your personal mission to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We get focused on so many things, don't we? Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, the most sobering reality today is that people are dying and going to hell today. Did you get that? The most important thing happening in the world today is not happening in the world of politics. It's not happening in the world of finance. It's not happening in the world of sports. The most important, sobering thing that's happening today is that thousands of people with eternal, never-dying souls have plunged into hell. That there are whole cities like the city of Athens that have no access to the gospel and nobody trying to reach them. And I'm afraid tonight that we get so caught up in where we live and what we drive and what we wear and what our favorite teams are doing that we have laid down the mission for the sake of our lives. Do you know what made the church at Antioch so powerful? They laid down their lives for the sake of the mission. And God, give us people with this mindset. People that say, wherever, whenever, however, whatever, my life is a blank check for God to cash for His mission, no matter what it costs me. They had the right mindset. Worth Baptist Church, do we have that mindset? Not only did they have the right mindset, they had the right message. Just look at what it says in verse 19. It says they were preaching the word. Look at what it says at the end of verse 20. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. Again, we see this model. Here are some believers going into a brand new place. A place filled with unbelievers. Probably these unbelievers had much more education than they did. They probably had much more culture than they did. So what did they do? Well, they gave self-help pop psychology to help bridge the gap to the gospel. Is that what they did? Did they preach to felt needs? No, what did they do? They preached the word. Well, it says here they start by preaching to the Jews. But as they're there for a while and some more brothers come in from Cyprus and Cyrene, which is North Africa, they decide to branch out. They decide to take a step of faith. Let's start preaching to some Greek people. Let's start preaching to some Gentiles. And what do they preach, verse 20? They preach the Lord Jesus. Now, this is important. Never forget that the sum and substance of the Bible is the Lord Jesus. That we read the Bible, we study the Bible, we preach the Bible to get ourselves and to get other people to Jesus. We don't study the Bible just for study's sake. We study the Bible to know Jesus. You remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? He said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And who's he talking to there? He's talking to Pharisees and people who knew the Old Testament inside and out, but somehow they missed Jesus. We don't study the Bible simply because we love to read. We don't study the Bible because we love a leather cover, golden gilded pages. We study the Bible to get to Jesus. They preach the word. They preach Jesus. Would you look this way? Whatever else a church may have right, if they don't have the right message, they're wrong on everything. They can have great buildings, great programs, majestic music, and an entertaining, funny pastor. But if they don't have the right message, they don't have anything. And we've seen this in Acts. When Philip goes to Samaria, what does he do? He preaches the word. When there's an Ethiopian who needs Christ, what does he do? He pulls out the scroll of Isaiah and he preaches the word. When Peter goes to Cornelius, what does he do? He preaches the word. What people need today, ladies and gentlemen, no matter where they are or who they are, is the word of God. And I want to tell any preachers or young preachers we have in this room, stop giving people your opinions. Start giving them the word. Start giving them Jesus. If you're counseling people, stop telling them, well, it seems to me and I think you ought to do, and give them the Bible. Give them Jesus. Parents, what our children need is the Bible and Jesus. What made an impact in the city of Antioch? Spirit-filled believers who preached the word. They had the right mindset. They had the right message. The result of that, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So what is a church? People passionate about reaching unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's read verses 22 and 24. Let's see what else the church does. It says, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. So here's what's going on here. The church at Jerusalem has heard about what's going on in Antioch. They've heard about the multitudes that are turning to Christ and the gobs of people that are being saved. So they decide to send somebody down to check on it and work in the lives of these new believers. And they send a man named Barnabas. Now, this is the second time in the book of Acts that you meet Barnabas. Really, the third time, honestly. You meet him in Acts chapter 4 when he was generous with his resources. That's where we find out that initially his name wasn't Barnabas. His name was Joseph. And because he was such an encourager of that early church, they gave him a nickname, the Son of Encouragement. Now, I've had a lot of nicknames in my life. Most of them revolve around my red hair. It's been Red. It's been Opie Taylor. It's been Howdy Doody. For a while, it was Napoleon Dynamite. I've had a lot of nicknames in my life. To be honest, I'm not too crazy about any of them. Let me tell you one nickname I would love to have, the Son of Encouragement. And Barnabas had it. Well, you see Barnabas again in Acts chapter 9. Here's what happens. Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the faith, has turned to Christ and wants to start preaching the faith. So he goes up to Jerusalem to see the apostles. The only problem is they won't even let him in. They're scared to death that Saul really is like a turncoat undercover agent and that he's going to rat them all out and take them all to jail. So Barnabas comes along and he says, you know what, guys? I really believe in Saul. I believe that he's been born again. I can see the fruit of the Spirit in his life. Let's give him a chance. So that's what Barnabas does. So here we are in Acts chapter 11, and the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem says, we need to go down to Antioch and check on these new believers. And guess who they send? They send Barnabas, an encourager, a man that believes in other people. They send Barnabas. Now, I want you to notice a few things about what Barnabas does for these new believers. Notice, first of all, he encouraged them. Barnabas encouraged new believers. He encouraged them, first of all, through his exhortation. It says that when he had seen the grace of God, verse 23, and was glad, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He opened up his mouth to be an encouragement to other people. The word exhortation here is the word that's often used for the Holy Spirit. It's the word paraclete. It means to come alongside someone. It means you're really with them. Think for a moment about the setting. Here were these new believers living in a hostile culture, facing discouragement. But Barnabas gets them all together and he puts his arm around them and he says, I want you to do something. I want you to set your heart on something. I want you to set your heart that you are going to cleave to the Lord. Now the word cleave here means to remain or to abide. It means to stick it out. Barnabas basically comes alongside him and fires him up, put his arms around him, and he says, I want you to keep going. Don't quit. Purpose in your heart that you're going to keep going for God. Have you ever noticed, folks, how often the Bible gives us that particular message? Don't quit. Keep going. Press on. How about 1 Corinthians 15:58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. 1 Timothy 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You know, you can't hardly turn a page in the New Testament without finding some kind of encouragement to hang in there, to keep going, to be strong in the Lord. Why is that? Here's why. Because living the Christian life can be really hard. It can be really hard. And sometimes things get hard. Sometimes we want to quit. It's hard when you lead a ministry that isn't growing. It's hard when you're trying to help people that don't seem to want to be helped. It's hard when you're trying to teach your children from the Word of God and to live for God and they don't seem to be getting it. Every single day in the Christian life will bring with it something hard. And do you know what we need to do? We need to purpose our hearts before the Lord that we are not going to quit. I'm not going to quit on my marriage, even though it gets tough. I'm not going to quit on my ministry, even if it's not growing in this current season. I'm not going to quit on my church family. I'm going to purpose in my heart to cleave to the Lord. And thank God that Barnabas came alongside these people living in a hostile place. And he said, stick with it. Don't quit. He encouraged them through his exhortation. He encouraged them not only through his exhortation, but through his example. It says in verse 24, for he was a good man. That speaks about his character. You know, the Bible says about Jesus that he went about doing good. He was a man that was moral in his character, kind in his disposition. Barnabas was a good man. Not only was he a good man, it says that he was full of the Holy Ghost. That tells us about his Christianity. Barnabas was the kind of man that the fruit of the Spirit overflowed out of his life. He didn't just talk a good game, he walked a good game. People could look at him and say, man, he's full of God. You know, ladies and gentlemen, our talk talks and our walk talks. But did you know that your walk talks louder than your talk talks? Barnabas wasn't all talk. He wasn't just preaching on Sunday. This was a man that was filled with the Holy Spirit who responded to God's people's and life's difficulties with the fruit of the Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. It says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of faith. That shows us his commitment. Barnabas was the kind of man that took God at his word. He was willing to live on the edge of the possible to see God do the impossible. I love this about Barnabas. He didn't look around and see a pagan culture. He didn't look around and see a difficult place and lots of obstacles. He looked around and saw a mission field that was white and to harvest, and he was ready to step out by faith and do something great for God. You ever known someone like that? Don't people like that, who not just in word, but in their conversation, in their manner of life, don't they encourage you? That's certainly what Barnabas did. He was a man of encouragement. There was an Idaho businessman named Don Bennett. He was the first amputee to climb to the summit of Mount Rainier. Think about that. 14,410 feet, and he did it on one leg and two crutches. During a particularly difficult portion of his climb, Bennett and his team had to cross an ice field. To get across the ice, the climbers had to put spikes on their boots to prevent slipping and to dig into ice for leverage and stability. Unfortunately, with only one boot and only a few spikes and two crutches, the only way Bennett could figure to get across the ice was to fall face forward onto the ice, pull himself up with his crutches as far as he could, stand up, and then fall forward again. His teenage daughter, Kathy, happened to be with him on his climb. She saw what was happening to her dad and the immense pain he was in as he underwent this challenge. So she stayed by his side during the entire four-hour struggle across that ice field. And as he was on his face in the ice, she would shout in his ear, "You can do it, Dad. You can do it, Dad. Get up and try it again, Dad. You're the best dad in the world. I believe in you, Dad. You can do it, Dad." And ladies and gentlemen, if the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be anything, it ought to be a group of people that say to each other when we have fallen on our faces, "You can do it. You can make it. The Lord is with you. Don't you quit." And I want you to know there may be someone here tonight who is thinking about quitting something, quitting their ministry, quitting their family, quitting their faith in God, and your words could make the difference if you would encourage. Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Oh, would you listen to me tonight? Not everyone can sing in the choir. Not everyone can play the solo. Not everyone can preach the sermon or sit on the deacon's board, but everyone can open up their mouth and be an encouragement. Can you write a card this week? Can you send a text message? Can you write an email? Could you give a smile to some hurting, discouraged person? Why don't you determine tonight you're going to be a Barnabas? You're going to be an encouragement. William Ward said, "Flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. But encourage me and I will not forget you." Never underestimate the power of encouragement. So we see here that Barnabas encouraged his brother. I want you to notice, secondly, Barnabas enlisted his brother. Look at verse 25. "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So get the picture here. God's grace is being seen. People are being added to the Lord by the multitude. They're having revival in Antioch. And what does Barnabas do? He leaves. He goes on a 150-mile trip that on foot would have taken him weeks to get there and weeks to get back. You say, why in the world would Barnabas do that? I'll tell you why. Because he believed that the Great Commission was not just about winning souls. It was about making disciples. He had all these new believers in this place, and these believers needed to grow. They needed to be taught the Word of God. They needed to be developed in their faith. And Barnabas' highest priority was the spiritual maturity of the people that he had won to Christ. And who better to teach new believers than Saul of Tarsus? So he goes on a journey to find Saul. I find that he does three things for Saul. Number one, he believes in him. The events here in Acts chapter 11 take place at least 8 years after Saul's conversion. He's still relatively unknown, still living in his hometown there in Tarsus. God has been preparing Saul in the darkness, and now it is his time to shine for Jesus. And who was it that believed in him? It was Barnabas. Barnabas saw something in him. And I want you to know, folks, that one of the greatest things you can do for the cause of Christ is to see the spiritual giftings in other believers and to believe in them. Do you remember when you were a new Christian and you didn't think you had anything to offer God? You had nothing to offer the church. You felt like the most untalented, incapable person there, and some seasoned saint, some mature believer, took an interest in your life, saw something in you, and said, "I think you could do this," or "I think you could do that," or "I think you'd be really great in the choir," or "I think you'd be really good on a bus route." And it was that person believing in you that opened up a door for you so you could explore the spiritual giftings that God had placed in your life. Listen to me, folks. We've got a whole church full of people, and they are untapped potential for the mission of Christ. They're sitting here every week watching other people do ministry. And you know what they ought to be doing? They ought to be getting involved in ministry themselves. But I'm going to tell you, the thing that moves the needle is often not a message from the pulpit. The thing that moves the needle is another believer that will come alongside and say, "Hey, I see some giftings in you. I believe in you. Why don't you help me do this for the cause of Christ?" That's what Barnabas did. He believed in Saul. Not only did he believe in Saul, he went after Saul. The phraseology is very important. It says he sought him. Now, in those days, they didn't have a phone, so he couldn't just text Saul and say, "Hey, come to Antioch." He couldn't Facebook him. He couldn't call him. He had to go looking for him. You know what else they didn't have in that day? Yellow pages. That was a bummer. And so when Barnabas got to Tarsus, you know what he had to do? He had to go looking for Saul. And that's why it says at the beginning of the verse that he found him. It was a big deal that he found him. Again, Saul living in obscurity, someone cared enough about him to go looking for him. Can I just take a time out and give a very practical application here? We have seen some great growth in our church, and we thank God for it. But I'm going to tell you something. There are some folks that started out this year with us that are not currently attending. Can I say it this way? They've gotten lost in Tarsus. We don't know where they are. We've tried to get a hold of them. We've tried to send them letters. And sometimes we don't know where they are. Sometimes it's that nobody's tried to look for them. I want you to think about the people that you go to Sunday school with that started the year in your Sunday school class but are not currently attending. Have you gone looking for that person? Think about the bus kids that have come through our church and been saved and baptized over the years. Where are they? Has anybody gone looking for them? What I love about Barnabas is he saw something in Saul. He knew he was living in obscurity. He knew he could be used in a greater way for God's kingdom. And he was committed enough to the cause of Christ and to Saul to actually go out and look for him. And may God give us a church full of people that go out and look for our brothers and sisters and help raise them to new heights for the cause of Christ. He believed in Saul. He sought after Saul. He involved Saul. Here's the reason he makes the trip to Tarsus in the first place. He's got so many believers, he knows he can't disciple them all. He can't do it all by himself. He needs some help. There's a principle here, folks. If we're going to grow new believers into lifelong followers of Jesus Christ, we need to know this principle. To influence more people, we need to involve more laborers. To influence more people, we need to involve more laborers. If Barnabas was like a lot of us, he would have just been the big chief and all the little people there in Antioch would have been the little Indians. And he could have had a well-known national ministry because he had all these people coming to his church. Barnabas wasn't interested in any of that. Barnabas was interested in getting as many people involved in the work of God so those people could actually be discipled. And I'm going to tell you, if we're going to become a disciple-making church, we've got to involve more people in what we're doing. We need to stop viewing our ministries simply as a place to display our giftings. We need to start seeing our ministry as a place to make disciples. If you're teaching a class, you can teach that class and show everybody what a great teacher you are. Or you could teach someone else to teach that class and go teach another class. If you're working on a bus route, you ought to be training someone else how to do that bus route. To reach more people, we got to involve more people. We need to use the church to build people, not use people to build the church. We need to be interested in the spiritual maturity of our brothers and sisters around us. And I want to tell you something, folks, as your pastor, speaking very practically to you tonight. Your spiritual maturity is my primary concern. There is nothing that I want more than to see you take spiritual steps for Jesus Christ. There is nothing that I want more than to see you become the Christian that God means for you to be. There is nothing I want more than to see you get involved in the work of Christ and give your life to it and do something great for God. We use the church to build people, not people to build the church. You know what will happen when we build people? The Lord will build His church through those people. So, what did the church at Antioch do? They were passionate about reaching people for Jesus Christ, passionate about growing them. And Barnabas modeled that. They were passionate about one more thing. They were passionate about sending their best to meet needs. Look at verse 27. It says, "And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch." And that word prophet means exactly what you think it means. Someone who, when they speak, you write it down because it's God's word. Verse 20, and by the way, we don't have that anymore. Verse 28. "And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth, drought, famine throughout all the world," talking about the Roman world, "which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." And so Agabus comes down from Jerusalem with the prophecy. He's speaking for God, and he says there's going to be a famine over the Roman world. And I want you to see how the church at Antioch responds to that. Verse 29. "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And the key word there in verse 30 is that word sent. What does a church do? It sends their best to meet urgent physical and spiritual needs. So when these brothers found out that there was going to be a famine, when they found out that Judea was going to be affected and that their brothers and sisters were going to be in urgent need, they banded together, they took up a collection, and they sent their money and they sent their men to meet that need. I want you to notice a couple of things about their giving. Their giving was in response to grace. Look back at verse 23. This is interesting. It says, who, when he came, talking about Barnabas, when he first got to Antioch and had seen the grace of God. Now, don't miss this. The very first thing that Barnabas noticed about those new believers in Antioch was grace. I want us to ask ourselves a question tonight. How do you see grace? Grace is invisible, right? You can't see grace. So how do you see grace? Well, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says it this way. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace. But don't forget verse 10, we often do. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Don't miss this. The gospel of grace says that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved to good works. And how do you see the grace of God? When the grace of God flows into a person through salvation, you see it as it flows out through good works. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill. And when people see your light, they will glorify, because of your good works, they will glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Grace is visible when we do good works. And one of the things that made grace visible in Antioch was their willingness to give. I want you to think for a moment about the message of grace. And here it is. When you were poor spiritually, the God who was rich made himself poor, so that you, through his poverty, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, could be made rich. Oh, the message of grace is that God gives it freely. He gives it abundantly. He gives it richly. He gives it lavishly. Now, folks, God is not up in heaven hoarding his grace, the Bible says. He is willing to give you more than you could ever need. And if you're glad tonight that God has given you freely, lavish, abundant grace, say amen. Amen. But I'm going to tell you what we have as Christians. In many cases, what we have in Christians are people who believe in a God of grace, a God who gives freely and lavishly and abundantly and richly. Yet when they are approached by a need, they give as little as they can. Isn't there a disconnect there? We've received the grace of God. How is the grace of God seen in our lives? Through generosity. But often it's not. Did you know the average born-again believer gives less than 1% of his or her income to the work of God? Statistics tell us that only 12% of born-again believers regularly tithe. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a world of urgent physical and spiritual need. And I believe the money that we need to reach the nations is fitting in the pockets of God's people. And here were some people that had experienced the grace of God in a lavish way. They heard about a need and they said, because we are people who have seen the grace of God in our lives, we are willing to give and give grace to others. Their giving was in response to grace. Then it says their giving was according to their ability. That's important. It says that in verse 29. It says, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief. That means they all participated. Did you see it there? Every man. Some of the men there gave $20. And for that man, that may have been a great sacrifice. Some of the men gave $20,000. And for that man, that was a great sacrifice. But they all gave something, the Bible said, according to their ability. You know what that tells me tonight? It tells me that giving is not a matter of can and can't. Giving is a matter of will and won't. And everybody gave something to meet urgent spiritual needs. So what is a great church tonight? Is it big buildings? Is it great preaching? Is it wonderful worship? No, a great church reaches lost people. A great church takes those new believers and grows them into lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. And a great church sends their money and sends their men to meet the needs of the nation. So here's what I do. Here's what I want to do as I close tonight. I don't want you to think about the church at Antioch. And I don't want you to think about the hundreds of other people here. I want you to think about your life. And I want to ask you some personal questions. Are you reaching lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? are you encouraging and investing in your brothers and sisters to see them grow? Are you giving according to grace and according to your ability to meet the urgent needs all around you? A great church is made up of great Christians. And our church can never be collectively more than we are individually. Are you reaching? Are you growing? Are you sending? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful model of a biblical church. And with all my heart, I want to see Worth Baptist Church become a church like this, filled with people concerned about the needs of the lost, filled with people in a weekly way investing in brothers and sisters and encouraging one another in the work of the Lord, filled with people who are bringing together their resources to reach this world for Jesus Christ. God, we know that if it's going to happen collectively, it must happen individually. Do it in our hearts tonight. Stir us up by this example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.